Welcome to First Baptist Rock Hill. Whether this is your first time worshiping with us or if you've been with us many times in the past, we're thrilled that you've chosen us today. We hope that the sermon, the music, and other believers will help you feel a sense of connection and belonging. If you want to learn more about First Baptist and our ministry opportunities, please visit us online at fbcrockhill.org or check out our social media sites.
As most of you know, we are in the process of doing some updates to our Phase 1 facility, which is now 22 years old. We've done some. We're planning more. We're also addressing some space needs for classrooms, more transition space, other things out here. And so last week I gave you kind of an overview of all of that, talking about a new connection center out front with some classrooms on that end. And I said that each Sunday for the next few weeks we'll take a few moments at the start of the sermon and have church leaders share with you some additional information. Today, Michael Baker, who is chair of the stewardship committee, and Mike Gettings, who is chair of the renovations team, are going to share with you. So, hey guys, thank you so much.
Thank you, Pastor. So, good morning, church. Glad to see all of you here today. So, just want to give you a couple of brief updates from the renovation team. You see on the screen there now the rendering of what the exterior of the new connection center can look like. That center will be located straight out these doors toward Dave Lyle, so it will be between our facility now and Dave Lyle Boulevard going out that way. So, and again, the purpose of that is as you know, for connections and the things that the ministries that we will do as far as outreach and those sorts of things. So we're going to look at this morning at just a couple of slides about the floor plans of what we have gotten to so far. Let me remind you all that nothing has been decided. We will be asking the church to vote prior to next steps of construction drawings. This is still in the design phase. There's been quite a bit of back and forth between our committee and our staff and the architects and designers and contractors. We're doing everything we can to get the most we can for the best cost and still meet our needs, our ministry needs here. So I want to just kind of show you the floor plan of the three different floors, if we could. So first slide here, it's a little hard to see. I'm sure from there I'll try to use color code. So the green is the sanctuary where we sit today. That's where we are now in the sanctuary. That's the green. Think of this as a bird's eye view. You're looking down from the top so that you'll kind of get oriented where we are. To the left, the yellow section is the new connection center. Couple of things to point out there. We're gaining some additional classroom space toward the back of that. And that actually, we'll see on the other slides, goes three stories high. On this floor, though, we'll gain three more classrooms there. And then in the connection center there, you see the stairwell and the elevator shaft kind of in the middle there. That connects also to the top floor so that we have more access down to this floor, not walking there to there and back. So it really gives us a better layout as far as that's concerned. The main thing I want to talk about on this slide is the restrooms. Hold your applause, please. Okay. All right, so what we're going to do is we think, this is the design so far. We're going to flip-flop the men's and the women's. So the men are here currently, and they're going over to this area where the ladies' restrooms are, and the reason for that is we're going to take part of the member services room as well to expand the ladies' restroom. Now you can applaud. Okay. So we're about doubling the capacity of the ladies' facilities, going to make that far better when it comes to ADA compliant and those sorts of things. Also, there will be a family restroom out front if there's a situation there that needs to be addressed as well. So those are the main key points of this floor is to see how the connection center lays out, the bathroom, restroom upgrades, and also the classrooms. So if we could go to the next floor, please. So this floor is the third floor. So you see all the top wing up there has adult classes there. That's our current status. And then the long hallway that comes across the front here. As you get toward the lower part of that hallway, when I say lower, I'm talking about the way the drawing looks now, and you look left, that will be an overlook into the new connection center. That will all be open. Again, picking up classroom space there. There's a mezzanine that crosses in front of those classrooms that, again, will allow us access to that stairwell. So picking up some education space and making traffic flow a lot better off of those off of that floor. And then the last floor would be our lower level. Thank you. The importance behind this floor is security, mainly for all of our preschool all the way through fifth grade. We've talked to you before about our B45 fourth and fifth graders are now meeting in an unusual space here behind us, and it's not secure, so we want to make sure that we handle all those needs. So you'll come down a stairwell or an elevator into a common area, and then there are secure doors down hallways for each direction that takes care of making sure all of our kids are in a secure area. So that's kind of the main floor plan there for that floor. And again, a lot of information to share, a lot more to come, but this is a brief overview of our floor planning. So I'll ask Michael now if he'll come up.
Good morning. So as you can see, this is a pretty substantial project. It's one that has been in the works for a while in the planning stages, and we're getting excited because we're getting down to the point where we're going to have some finalized plans. And our committee that's been working on that's been working really hard, so we're excited. The next step, of course, is going to be how are we going to pay for this, right? So one of the things that I'm really excited to share this morning is that so far, everybody we've talked to really wants to do business with us, which is a great place to be in because FBC is in a really strong financial position. So that's a good thing. I think Pastor Steve shared last week the preliminary numbers that came back from some of the architects and people that were, you know, giving us some financing information looked to be in the mid, you know, $7.5 million, but we think we're going to get that number lower because we think those numbers are all preliminary. And as Mike mentioned, we're still negotiating and talking through things. We also have a lot of cash on hand, and we expect there to be a pretty substantial cash infusion going into the project before we get to financing. The process that we're looking at right now from a financing standpoint is we've got a small committee of people that's going to meet with multiple institutions and talk through how they would structure a deal, what they would offer us, and what the nature of doing business with them would look like. And then that is when stewardship would take up those specific deal structures, and we would vote on the one that we think is the best overall fit for FBC. And then that will be the deal that is presented to leadership and ultimately to you guys to vote on. So we're excited. We hope you are. In the meantime, we just ask that you be praying for everybody involved because this is a big undertaking, and we want to make sure we're doing the right thing and stewarding our resources well. Thank you.
I'll shake you back. And while you're looking at that that as well, the brick building on the backside would be the Dave Lyle view of the new education, three-story, okay, with a B45 on the bottom, senior adult classes on this level, and other adult classes on the top. So the brick part on the back is that direction. That's the education part. The other part that you see is the connection center. So, all right, you ready for the sermon? All right, the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. As you know, we are focusing this month on learning about loving people who are not yet followers of Christ. What does God tell us about that? What did Jesus model for us? So what does it mean to love lost people, those who are not yet disciples of Jesus? And as many of you know, I did not grow up attending church. Was not raised in a Christian family. I was lost. I knew very little about Christ. When I was in elementary school back in the mid and late 60s, there was an outreach ministry in our region that would send people into public schools, which you could do back in those days. And there was this elderly woman named Miss Young who would come and set up a flannel board, and I know most of you know what a flannel board is, but for the few younger ones in here, ask somebody whose hair doesn't look like yours, and they'll explain it to you. She'd set up this flannel board and take these little figurines and stick them to it and tell us Bible stories and tell us stories about Jesus. And that intrigued me, made an impression on me. Also, when I was in elementary school, I remember Gideons coming to our school and these businessmen walking up and down the rows of chairs and giving us little New Testaments. I always wanted a red one for some reason. And I would take it home and I'd read it some and the question that came to my mind, and as I've gone through the years, is why did Miss Young take time to come to our schools and tell those Bible stories? And why did the people give to support the ministry that supported her? Why did they do that? And these Gideons giving out those New Testaments, they were free to me, but they weren't free. Somebody was paying for them, you know, to be produced. And so Gideons and churches were doing that. Why did people pay for that? And why did these businessmen take time from their busy schedules to come and pass out New Testaments to little kids in a public school? Why? Why did they do that? When I was a teenager, what eventually became my home church made the decision to begin a bus ministry, which was very effective back in the 1970s, and they spent money as a church to buy old buses and fix them up and paid money for a mechanic to keep them running and paid money for the gasoline and the insurance, and men would give up their Saturday mornings to go visiting together wherever a bus ran, whatever route that bus went on to pick up kids for church on Sundays. On Saturdays, they would go on that route and knock on the doors of all the homes, invite the boys and girls and the parents to ride the bus and come to church. In fact, the first time I ever went to church, I rode a church bus. There were men who get up early on Sunday morning, every bus, and at one point we had like 12 buses. Every bus had a bus driver and a bus captain or a bus pastor. They'd get up early and get to the church about 8:15, 8:30, get everything ready, and then drive their bus on that route, some, you know, 45 minutes. One route that I became responsible for later was about an hour and 15 minutes out in the country and bringing us to Sunday school and worship. And then afterward, they'd take us home. They'd get back on that bus, and the drivers would drive that route, dropping all the kids off. And by the time those drivers got home to be with their family and eat lunch, it was 1:30, 1:45, 2 o'clock every Sunday. That was a big sacrifice. Why did they do that? Would you do that? Why did the church invest that kind of money in that kind of ministry? Because they love lost people. People like me and my family who never went to church and didn't know much about Jesus. Why did they care about us? Why did they love us? Because Jesus did. He still loves lost people. And when we follow Jesus, we become more like Him. What I want to do this morning is just look at a survey of the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, just dropping in on four different moments in his ministry life, four different episodes. And I want us to see, think of it like a college class when you just take a survey of a topic. That's what we're going to do. And I want us to see Jesus' passion for lost people, his heart for evangelism. What that means for us. We're going to start in Matthew 4. Do you have your copy of God's Word? Hold it up. Let me see. Thank you so much. The words will not be on the screen. I asked them just to put the references because I want us looking in the Word in your hand today, whether it's printed or electronic, and just get this overview, this survey. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus calls his very first followers, his very first disciples. In chapter 4 of Matthew, in verses 18 and 19, we read, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them," in verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This was not the first conversation Jesus had with these two men, but it was the moment when he issued to them the challenge, the call to be his disciples. Come, follow me. It's time to make a decision. Follow me. And if you follow me, he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to be a disciple? We have a graphic we use, a definition of a disciple. The definition is not new to us. The graphic is that a disciple is a person who is following Jesus. And when you follow Jesus, you're a student of his. You follow him, you listen to him, you learn from him, you go where he goes, you do what he says, you become like him. That's what following Jesus is. He begins to shape how you think, your values, your beliefs, what's true, what's false. You become like him. He rubs off on you. That's what spiritual growth is. Spiritual growth is not just about how much scripture do you know. It's about how much more are you starting to look like Jesus, think like Jesus, act like Jesus. That's spiritual growth. You follow him. And as you follow him, the second part of the definition is transformation. You can be religious, you can go to church, but you cannot follow Jesus and stay the same as you are. When you follow Jesus, you start changing, being transformed. That's in this statement to Peter and Andrew when Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you." The Greek word translated "make" is the idea of forming, fashioning, producing, making, building, on and on we go. So Jesus says, as you follow me, I'm going to construct you as a new person. Fashion you as something new. Does that make sense? And that shows up in a lot of ways, but one of the ways Jesus fashions us, transforms us, constructs us as we follow him is by being a fisher of men. That simple analogy is self-explanatory. You're not fishing for catfish, you're fishing for lost people. For people who are not followers of Christ and not disciples. You want to catch them for the gospel, with the gospel, for the kingdom. You want them to be saved. It's why we invite people to church. It's why we share our testimony. It's why we talk out there in the public about what's happening at church and what God is doing in our lives. It's why we take the Bible and say, here's some verses that explain to you why you need Jesus and how you can have a relationship with Christ. We are fishing for men. That's the reason Miss Young came to my little country school and set up flannel board and told Bible stories. She was fishing for men. That's the reason the Gideons showed up at our school passing out those New Testaments. They were fishing for men. It's the reason the Gideons come when we have our fall festival every year and set up and give away hundreds of New Testaments to the people who come. Fishing for men. It's the reason what eventually became my home church invested money in buying buses and maintaining them. It's the reason people in that church who were volunteers and loved Jesus gave up their Saturday mornings and served for long hours on Sunday to bring boys and girls to church. They were fishing for men. That's what we do when we follow Jesus. As he's working in your life to transform you, to change you, to mature you, you start fishing for men. That's what he told the very first disciples, I will do in your life. That's what he's still doing in our lives. Now, the second passage is Matthew 9. We're going to drop into another scene, so go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9. This is just an ordinary day in the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. The Bible says that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Verse 36, seeing the people. Remember last Sunday? Lift up your eyes. You have to see the harvest. You have to see the people. You have to lift up your eyes and see people. Jesus always did that. Seeing the people. He felt compassion for them. How do you feel when you see lost people? How do you feel when you see people who are making a mess of life? People whose belief systems are crazy? How do you feel? People who are lost and don't know it. Don't believe it. How do you feel? The word translated compassion in our English Bibles comes from a word that refers to the inner parts, your bowels, your intestines, your guts. And it's the idea of those inner parts of your being twisted in a knot. That's the Greek word for compassion. Have you ever felt something? It was emotional, it was experiential, it was real, but you felt it so powerfully that you felt it physically in your body? That was Jesus' experience when he saw the masses of lost people. It tied him into knots. It was a burden. It was a passion. And he looked at them and he felt compassion. The word means compassion, but it comes from that twisting. I'm afraid that too often we feel just the opposite when we see lost people. I'm thankful that when God looked down from heaven and saw me and my lostness as a little boy, and he saw that from eternity, not just when I was existing in the 60s, but from eternity, that he felt compassion for me and said, I'm going to send my son to the cross. That's how much compassion I have. Compassion. And then distressed. He looked up and he felt compassion because he says they were distressed. Some Bibles translate that as fainted, weary, harassed. Literally, it means to be flayed or skinned alive. Figuratively, it means to be worn out and weary, that life can just cut you to pieces. And then he said dispirited, or some Bibles translate it scattered, helpless. It means to fling something, to scatter something away, to knock something around. And that's what life does to people. It just kicks them and knocks them and tosses them here and there. And Jesus saw the masses. And whether they knew these descriptors fit them, it did. And he saw them in their reality, a reality that sometimes they were blind to, and he felt compassion. He was moved with a deep burden and love and pain for those individuals. And he said two things. One, they need a shepherd. They're without one. A lot of people don't know they need a shepherd. Doesn't change the fact they need one. A shepherd protects the sheep. He guides them to water and fields of green to eat. And people are wandering around looking for sustenance, looking for purpose, looking for hope in all the wrong places. They don't know. They don't know how famished they are. They don't know how desperate their need for a shepherd is. But Jesus said they need one. And we know that. We know that. We see that. And it should burden our hearts. Not only did he say they need a shepherd, he said, I want you who are my followers to do something. I want you to start praying. But interestingly, in this passage, he did not say pray for people to be saved, although that is a good prayer. And this one, he said, hey, when you look out there in the field, when you lift up your eyes and you look and you have compassion on humanity, when you see that and you feel that, what you recognize is there's not enough people who are my followers, Jesus says, doing anything about it. Not enough workers out there in the harvest. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers into the harvest. And here's the thing. When you start praying for God to send workers in the harvest, the first one he's going to send is you. The reason some of you don't pray for God to send workers into the harvest is because you don't want to go. You start praying for God to send workers into the harvest and look what he'll do in your life. Now remember, we have been saying for some time now, we want everyone, we encourage everyone to pray three prayers every day. Start your day with these three prayers. The first one is, let's see, are you doing it? What's the first prayer we're supposed to pray in the morning? For God to give us what, church? Speak it out loud. Some of you are doing it. Opportunities. I pray the day comes, if I say that, everybody in this room shouts, opportunity. Say opportunity. Come on. Pray every day because you are to be in the harvest. God, send me. God, send us. God, send more out into the fields to work the fields, to work the harvest, to fish for men. God, today, give me an opportunity to catch a fish. Give me an opportunity to bring in some ripe harvest, God. Give me an opportunity to invite somebody to church. To talk about what happened in Sunday school and how God blessed me. Life group. Start talking. Pray for opportunities. Then pray for boldness and courage and you speak and then you start praying for those by name that you meet. The third scene, the third passage is in Matthew 16. And this one, go ahead and turn there, Matthew 16. Jesus is alone with his 12 disciples up on a mountain. Jesus loved the mountain, so, you know, that's pretty cool. But in this passage, Jesus establishes the church. And when you start something, you're going to explain why you're starting it, right? And so in Matthew 16, starting at verse 19, we read. No, I'm not wrong. 16:13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Hey guys, what's the rumor mill saying about me? They responded in 14, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. In other words, Jesus, there's all this talk out there that you're one of these past prophets who has died, come back to life. And then he got really personal in 15 and said, but who do you say I am? You've been following me. Who do you think I am? And Simon Peter answered for the group and said, you are the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the one who was to come to save us from our sin. You're the Son of the living God, your deity. And in verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it, will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus establishes the church, and here describes the DNA, the culture of a New Testament church. The foundation on which the church stands is the identity of Jesus Christ. What are people saying about me? They say this and that. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, that's right. That's who I am. That is my identity. And the big rock on which the church stands is that truth. It's my identity. And any church that tries to stand on anything other than the identity of Jesus as God in flesh, dying on the cross to save humanity from sin, is not a New Testament church. He's the rock. He's the foundation of the church. Who he is and what he says. Then he says two things. The gates of hell, of Hades, which is hell, the grave, and death, will not overpower, will not prevail, stand against you. And he is not describing the church as on the defense, under attack by evil, but we'll win. That's not what he's saying. You know this, cities were surrounded by a wall for protection, right? In ancient times. Gates, the weakest place in the wall, were for people to go out of the city and to come into the city. And if an attacking army could break through the gates, then the walls fell and the city could be conquered. And what Jesus says is not the gates of the church, not the gates of heaven, but the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, the gates of death, the gates of the grave cannot overpower, cannot resist, cannot stand against his church that is founded on the truth of who he is. Attack hell and you will win. I get weary of us Americans being so worried about everything. We live in fear, not faith, and think God is losing and no longer on the throne. But I got news for you. It's the churches that still lift up the name of Jesus, that still stand on the truth of who he is, that still proclaim his word, that are still evangelistic, that still share the gospel. Those are the churches that are seeing people saved and they're growing and God's changing lives through those. You go away from that and you die because you're no longer a biblical church. Now hear me. Jesus is saying, will you stop hunkering down in fear and get out there and share the gospel? Get out there and tell people who I am. Invite them to follow me like you follow me. And he says, when you do that, hell cannot stop you. You can walk up and kick down the gates and go in and give people a chance to walk out. That's the reason the next thing he said was, I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And when you open something on earth, it's opened in heaven. And when you lock something on earth, it's locked in heaven. And by the way, in Matthew 18:18, he said that same thing, not just to Peter, but to all of his disciples and followers. When you invite someone to church back, I've got some keys this morning when I left the house. I locked the door. When we get home this afternoon, I'll take that same key and unlock the door. In and out, in and out. Mike, Jesus has given you the keys. It's called the gospel. And when you share the gospel, you're opening up the door of hell so somebody can walk out, and you're opening the door of heaven so somebody can walk in. Hallelujah. That's what he's called us to do. But when you keep the keys in your pocket, and you don't ever invite anybody to church, you don't ever tell anybody about what Jesus is doing in your life, you don't ever pray for the harvest, you keep the keys in your pocket, you're keeping the doors to hell locked so nobody can get out, and the doors of heaven locked so nobody can get in. Jesus established the church, and he said, this is what it's built on, and this is what the church is to be doing. Fourth and final passage, the final scene in this survey of Jesus' life and ministry. Last chapter in Matthew, the last verses of that chapter, Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead. Now he's getting ready to go back to the Father in heaven. And don't you think the last thing he says is something we ought to listen to? And so here's what he says, starting in verse 19. He says, go. Our job as a church is not to sit and wait for people to come. It's to go and get them. Go invite. Go fish. Go reap the harvest. Don't sit and wait for them to show up. Go get them. What to say, church? Go get them. Stop back at the evangelism tables and get some invite cards for Easter and go get them. He said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or how to do all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go, make disciples. And Jesus invited Andrew and Peter, come follow me. Go make disciples. Hey, come to church with me. Hey, come to this event with me. Hey, come and let me tell you about my Jesus. Hey, come and let me tell you what Jesus did in my life last week. And when they become disciples, when they say yes and follow and they give their lives to Christ, the next thing is we baptize them so they can publicly say to the world and everyone, I'm now a follower of Jesus. I'm now a disciple of Jesus. And then teaching them to observe. It's teaching them how to grow and mature and how to follow Jesus and how to think like Jesus. And it's that transformation part of that discipleship circle we had on the screen earlier. Why do we individually, why do we collectively as a family of faith care about lost people? Because Jesus does. Because Jesus does. And as his followers, we want to be like him. We want to be like him. And because we want to cooperate with him, he is working in us to make us what he wants us to be. And part of what he's making us to be is fishers of men. That's why we do it. To say that you love Jesus with all your heart and have no concern and no burden and no passion for those who are lost, there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. For a church to say, oh, we love Jesus, but be so wrapped up in itself, it doesn't care about those who don't know Christ. There's a disconnect. A New Testament church is going to reflect him and what he says and his passion and his heart. And this simple overview from one gospel makes clear what Jesus wanted and what he felt and why he came. In fact, he said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. That's the very reason he went to that cross. It's the reason for our existence. Yesterday, in this very room, I preached during the funeral, the memorial service for Wes Taylor. He and as you know, his family loved the Lord and faithful to this church. He was a deacon, died young, 54. He's in heaven. And I got to tell you, knowing that he knew Jesus matters. Tomorrow afternoon, I will preach the funeral of my neighbor of 33 years, next door neighbor. Belonged to a Methodist church, but his wife liked my preaching a whole lot better. So she watches on TV all the time. I did her funeral a couple years ago. I remember years ago sitting in their living room and sharing with him the gospel, going over how to have a relationship with Christ, and he affirmed his faith in Christ. Recently, after he'd gotten home from a hospital stay, Monisa fixed a chicken pot pie, and we took it over to him. And just one last time, I wanted to make sure he was ready to die. And he was. And that'll make tomorrow afternoon easier. It matters. It matters, church family. It matters. It matters. Will you, as a follower of Christ, fish for men? Will you go out into the field, the harvest, and work? Now, some of you are fish that need to be caught. You're not ready to fish because you're still a fish. You're still out there in the field. You're part of the harvest that needs to be gathered into the family because you don't know Christ. You're lost. You've never committed your life to Jesus. But you're ready to now. Pastors are going to stand here. They're coming now to stand at the front. When we stand and sing this song, I'm going to ask you to say, I'm ready to be caught by Jesus.